at this idea of God revealing Himself, I want us to see that apart from our time today, apart from God's possession, that none of what we have sung about this morning will make any difference. You see, for if we are not of God's possession, if we are not a people of God, then there is no grace, there is no hope, there is no firm foundation, there is no strength, there is no shelter, there is nothing apart from God. And so this week, as we look at God revealing Himself, and revealing Himself in a way that it is clear that there are no others, no equals, none even to compete with God, that I want us to see about God's possessive goodness. That what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be possessed of God, possessed by God? And so this morning we're going to turn our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, and then 21 we'll try to get to as well. So if you have your Bibles and have turned to Deuteronomy chapter 4, reading verse 20, the text tells us this: "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." This is Moses again speaking to the children of Israel, to the nation of Israel, in this moment between
God's judgment at Kadesh Barnea and instituted the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They've come to the end of it. The generations have died. Those who are at Kadesh Barnea 40 years ago, those who were 20 years of age or younger, are now perched on the threshold of going into the promised land. And Moses, as one of the final signature acts of his life, is recounting the law, all that God has given to them prior to this point, to those that are about to go into the promised land, to remind them that they are God's people. This is the second giving of the law. And it is not just it wasn't good enough the first time. No, it is a reteaching, a redistribution, if you will, of the law, because in our humanness, so many times we get consumed with whatever's going on in our life, whatever happens to be on our laundry list for the day, and we forget about God. And we need not forget about God. Well, I would argue that the children of God cannot forget about God because we are God's possession. And so today we consider that idea about God's possession, that bar none, without any other exceptions, there is no favor, no place that we can be in life that can adequately match God's possessive goodness. We mentioned last week, and we've been talking the last several weeks about idolatry. And we mentioned 2 weeks ago that the idol of the plant can't save us. And we gave that illustration of talking about, and I'll hold up my prop again, the plant, that this is fashioned of man, and there's nothing in it. As a matter of fact, last week when I set it back down on this pedestal, it didn't move. It's been there all week, hadn't done anything. The idol of the potted plant won't save us. And we also looked last week at the philosophical or the metaphorical idols of career or finances or family and some of the other things that are not stone and wood but are still idols in our world, whether they be chemical dependence or immoral living, whatever it is, that none of those will save us either. That those things that we prop up, literally prop up, to be a representation of a deity but are of nothing but wood and stone, can never save us, can never give us abundance, can never provide the things that we need. And having said that, over these last 2 to 3 weeks, we've come to a point where God doesn't leave us in this shows us the path to abundance. And that path is found in Him, and specifically being a possession of Him, being a people possessed of God, a people that God owns. Now, let me just say before we start this morning that God owns everything. That God is the sovereign creator of the universe and the one who has created all things, including you and I. He already owns us. But there is a special people that God has called out of the nation. Now, in the Old Testament, they were literally called out of the land of the Chaldeans through Abraham. And God built a nation of people, an ethnic, national identity. We know that this is Israel. In the Old Testament, He called people out of the nations. But they're a picture of what God is doing in redemptive history. They're a picture of what God is doing now, in this present age, where He calls people out of the nations, sets them apart as being a special people with special divine favor, special assignments, if you will, to demonstrate the truth and the reality of God in a world that needs to hear it. God's still doing the same thing that He's always done. And so what does it mean to be a people, a special possession of God? How do we get there, and what is the result? That's what we're going to look at today in verse 20. How do we get there, and what is the result? So the very first thing I want us to see as we consider that idea is simply this: that God's possession requires purification by fire. Now, I don't mean that we build big fires and we make people walk on coals or go into, you know, fires of that nature. This is kind of a metaphorical idea, but it is a fire, a testing, if you will, that strips away all the things of the world and renders a pureness that God works with. And so possession by God requires this kind of purity, this kind of purification by fire. In verse 20, as Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, he starts by saying, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt." A couple of things I want to just point out here as we begin to start. First of all, it says that He has taken you. That word "taken" in the Hebrew text is in the perfect tense. And what it means was that God had intentionally, not by accident, not because the nation of Israel just found themselves in a bad spot, but no, God's plan had always been for the nation of Israel to be in Egypt, to rise in number, to become numerous, to become organized in the land of Egypt under the protection of Pharaoh. But there came a day when God said, "Enough's enough, and you are not to be here anymore." And He took them out of the land of Egypt by His own decrees and by His own plan. God took them out of Egypt. And He says, "And brought you out of the iron furnace." By contrast, "taken" is in the perfect tense. "Brought" is in the imperfect tense, which brings the idea of a continual or a repetitive action. That God was bringing them, continuing to bring them, out of that iron furnace. Now, we'll speak to the iron furnace in just a minute, but the point I want us to pick up here, just by simple grammar, is that God was working in their lives, and God continued to work in their lives. And we know that to be true in the lives of Israel, in the history of Israel, not only here, as God had already pronounced judgment at Kadesh Barnea for a 40-year period of time, and these ones that are hearing Moses speak today had heard or had seen their family members die in the desert. And they knew why they were dying in the desert, because God had already said, "This is why you're going to die in the desert." But as they went into the promised land, God the whole time warning them, "Don't associate with the people of the land. Don't take their gods. Don't take their wives, their daughters for your sons, and don't give your sons to their daughters, because it will draw you away." The whole time God's saying, "Don't do it, don't do it." And guess what Israel did? They did exactly that. And God, even in that moment, threw Joshua and Caleb into the days of the judges, into the days of the kings, and then into the days of the prophets, was continually bringing them out of the world through the furnace of fire. God's MO has not stopped. God continues to this day to bring people out of the world, to purify God is continuing to bring people out of the world. And how does he do it? He does it through purification of fire. Now, the iron furnace, I just want to catch this footnote before we get jumped into the meat of our text today. Isn't it interesting that for the last 3 or 4 weeks we've talked about idols, molten images. Now, to make an idol that day, they would have done it one of a couple ways. They would have, first of all, one way was that they would have made a wooden figure, and they would have hammered the silver or the gold or the precious metal onto this wooden figure, and they would have adhered, so to speak, the precious metal or the gold onto this wooden figure. That was one way they did it. Another way they would have done it for smaller objects is they would have literally melted down gold or the precious metal, and they would have put it into a mold, and they would have formed the idol. Either way you go, whether you put it and hammer it on there or whether you melt it down and pour it, you had to melt, or what we might call smelt, the precious metal into a liquid form to make it malleable so that you would work on it. You could work with it. And so idolatry, this idea of casting or cladding idols, involved furnaces. We've been talking about that for a couple, 3 weeks. And isn't it interesting that in that moment, and I don't think it's a coincidence, God says that you are my people and I have brought you out of an iron furnace. You see, God's possession of his people causes him to use a furnace to melt and to make us malleable. That the picture of idolatry, he was saying, don't do this in the temporal frame, for you are already being conformed and melted and burned in this oven in an eternal frame. Don't substitute the temporal for the eternal. God himself was actually giving them a picture, not of idolatry, but of the preciousness of the relationship that God had with his people. And he uses the iron furnace, specifically the iron furnace of Egypt, where God says, I have called you out of that to be in relationship with me. He uses that analogy so that they would have understood what he meant. See, God wasn't just wanting a nation. God wasn't just wanting a sacrificial system. God just wasn't wanting the same old ho-hum everyday thing. No, God was wanting a people for his own possession. It's about relationship. And so as we consider this idea of the purity by fire, I want us to consider 7 points very quickly about purity, some things that we need to see about purity. And if you want to, you can flip over to 1 Kings chapter 8. The text is on your outline if you have it. But this is the account of Solomon dedicating the temple in which God had brought all the materials together. Solomon built the temple, and it was a place where they were going to house the Ark of the Covenant, and God was going to meet with his people in this particular temple. This is Solomon on the day that they dedicate the temple to God. And it's interesting that Solomon says some of the very same stuff in this particular dedication. He says, God called you out of the iron furnace of Egypt. Well, why would Solomon say that? Well, because this place, this temple, is specifically the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies was a place of purity. And we know that if we're going to be in the presence of God, we have to be in the presence of God in purity. It is pictured by the Old Testament priest who could not go in to the Holy of Holies except for one day of the year when God said, you can go in. And they went in after they had sacrificed, the high priest went in one day a year, because that's what God had prescribed. And he had to sacrifice a bull for himself, and then he had to make sure that he was pure before he ever went in to intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel. It's about purity. And God places a very high premium on purity. And so that's what we're talking about in this dedication of Solomon. Well, why would we even need to do that? Well, Solomon tells us, first of all, that impurity exists. And that dedication of the temple, Solomon said, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. It might be better rendered a translation of, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Isn't it interesting that Solomon in that moment says that this place, God, where you're going to be, where you're going to meet with your people, impurity exists, and because impurity exists, God, you will bring judgment upon that impurity. You see, for you are angry. That's in the perfect tense. What it simply means is that God, not as a reaction to the bad things that people do or the iniquity, but that God, by His very nature, is wrathful, is angry with rebellion and with sin. God does not take sin lightly. He is not the cosmic grandfather sitting in heaven going, "Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about that." No, God is angry and wrathful with sin. That's why judgment will come. Judgment will, it does exist. God will deal with your sin. In this text, Solomon says that God will send them to the land of their enemy, that He will give them over to their enemy. It's interesting in that text that that's a participial form, and what it is indicating to us this morning is that the enemy is the one who, by his very nature, is our enemy. And I would argue that he is by nature the enemy of God. Now, God has used him, using that enemy in this moment to bring judgment upon those who have transgressed His word. But make no mistake about it, beloved, the enemy is real and he is very present. The Lord will give you over to the enemy, the one who destroys the life, and the one who renders our ticket to hell, if you want to put it that way. In the New Testament, it comes in the idea of death, that death is our final enemy. Let me just give you a footnote here. There's one that destroyed and has defeated that final enemy. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, in His death on the cross and in His resurrection from the grave, has rendered the final enemy impotent. He has no power. But judgment is coming. It's interesting that Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 that all that the Father gives, that He will not cast out. That God's will is that nothing be lost, that none be lost. That's verse 39. And that the Father draws all those who are His, verses 44 and 45. You see, judgment can be averted. Judgment can be not stepped around, but dealt with, in that the Lord God draws those whom He is calling, and He has made provision so that they would not be lost. He goes on to tell us in John 17 that those people that have God has called are not of this world. They don't think like the world. They don't act like the world. But they're not taken out of the world, but they're left in the world. God has left us here for a reason. Why? So that we might warn all the others about the judgment that's coming. Well, if impurity exists and judgment exists, what are we to do? Well, how about repentance? Repentance exists as well. You see, Solomon in that 1 Kings passage tells us, yet, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, let me stop right there. In this text, he says, if they will turn their heart. Now, that turning is a turning that God institutes, that God orchestrates, that He brings about. But the people who have been judged for their sins, if they will turn in the land to which they have been carried captive, and they repent, and they plead with you in the lands of their captors, saying, we have sinned and we have acted perversely and wickedly. Yet they will repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive. Solomon tells us in this text that in this place, the temple where God is going to meet with His people, where purity is at a premium, holiness exists there, that even though there is impurity and judgment, that if they will turn from their wicked ways, if they will acknowledge that they have rebelled against the Lord, if they will turn from that wickedness, then there is the possibility of repentance. But did you see what is entailed there? that with all of our minds and all of our hearts? You see, we've got to admit, first of all, that we've even done something that was offensive to God. Now, I'm not talking about pure morality or ethics here. I'm talking about being offensive to God. You see, in our world today, we quit using God or God's Word as the standard of righteousness, and we begin to use human standards of what is right and wrong as the gauge. I was thinking about this week, the word morality, the word ethics. Isn't it interesting that in the Scriptures that it doesn't say things like, by morality you have been saved? The other one I was thinking about, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever is ethical would have eternal life. Have you ever thought about that? That it's not about morality, and it's not about ethics. You see, morality and ethics are standards of measurement where I'm saying morality is just, I conform to a particular set of social norms. And what may be immoral in our country may not be immoral in another country. What may be ethical in our society and our way of thinking may not be ethical somewhere else. Those are human standards. It is by righteousness that we have been saved. It is by faith and by grace that we have been saved. Those are standards of God. And for us to repent, we must first realize that no matter how moral or ethical we may be, no matter how good a person I may be, no matter how friendly I may be, in my iniquity and my rebellion, I have offended God. And it starts right there. God, I have offended you. And if we will turn with all of our heart and all of our mind and plead with the Lord that He not wipe us off the face of the earth, but that He be faithful and true to His Word, and that He will not cast us out if we come humbly in repentance before Him. That's what it takes for purity. It requires repentance. And that repentance does exist. And the outflow of that repentance is confession. Look at what Solomon says next. He says, and pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, and the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name. It's looking towards the temple. The temple was a place where confession would play out day after day after day. You see, in the sacrificial system, God said to demonstrate your contriteness, to demonstrate your confession and your repentance, to confess openly that you have been cut to the heart. What I want you to do is sacrifice animals. That's what the temple was for. And so, as you look towards the temple, as Solomon said, you're looking towards the place where God is going to meet with His people. Confession is required that you openly demonstrate that repentance through confession. In the New Testament, we know that comes into play in 1 John, where he talks about if we will confess our sins. I'm going to touch on that one here in just a minute as a result. But confession must be part of it. You see, in the Old Testament, we saw Leviticus 26, where it says, confess our sins and the sins of our fathers. And the uncircumcision of our heart becomes humbly before the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 6, 37, 38, we repent of a heart and mind in captivity to our sinfulness, in captivity to those that have overtaken the nation in that instance. In Nehemiah 1:6, he says, I confess my sins and the sins of my father. And in 9:2 of that same book, it says, and separate ourselves from the foreigners and confess our sins. It's a total and complete change of mind and heart and walk and life. We must openly confess our sin and our repentance. It's not just good enough to say in my heart of hearts, as you hear so many evangelists say, just say in your heart of hearts, God, please forgive me. Just say in your heart of hearts, God, I confess to you that I have sinned against you. That's where it begins, but that's not where it stops. It can't stop there. The biblical model of confession is an open declaration before all of those present that I have repented of my iniquity before the Lord. I must confess it openly. He who confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead is confessed. confession exists. And along with confession, forgiveness exists as well. And that next part says, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and their transgressions that they have committed against you. God tells us from the Old Testament to the New Testament, number one, I am holy. Number two, you are not. Number three, you have transgressed my word. Number four, you must repent of that. Number five, you must confess your wickedness. And the result of that is forgiveness. I will forgive you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness exists. And out of forgiveness comes restoration. Psalmist said, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. It's restoration. You see, in that whole Old Testament narrative, as God told the children of Israel, that if you will walk blameless before me, if you will live in the light of my word, if you will partake of my nature, and if you will not turn to the left or turn to the right, but walk squarely down the center, then I will be your God and you will be my people. But if you turn to the left or to the right, if you transgress my word, if you abandon my commandments and my statutes, then I will bring judgment, and that judgment is going to come in the form in the Old Testament of an invading army, and they will carry you off to another land. But God in those moments says, but if you will turn to me, and return back to me and confess your sins, and I will call you from the nations back into the land. I will call you back to the place that I have ordained for you. I will call you back into right relationship with myself.
It's restoration. Oh, beloved, in our world today, we have made salvation about something that I get. Something that I have all of my bad stuff forgiven, and somehow it makes everything okay. And we've completely missed the point that salvation is not just about the wiping away of the record or the getting rid of bad things, but salvation is about being in the restored back into the very presence of God. You see, for our sins and our iniquities have created a barrier between us and God. God does not hear us. God does not incline His ear to us in our sinfulness. And the child of God, those who by faith have been restored back into the presence of God, have a right relationship with God, brought back from the dead. It has been restored. And restoration exists. And then all of this points to where we were ultimately going with it, and that is purity. Purity exists. See, for Solomon said, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. See, Solomon is describing a relationship, a point where the people are not perfect, but they are striving to live in holiness. And God's Spirit brings conviction. When they stumble and fall, the conviction is there. And they know that the only option they have is to run back to God and to call upon Him and to beg for His forgiveness and to seek His mercy. But that's a place of purity. Purity in that I understand my soul has been quickened, my mind has been enlightened, the Spirit of God has illumined me. I know who God is, I know who I am, I know where I stand before Him. I know the grace and the mercy that He's given to me, and I strive daily to live in that mercy and that grace, living in righteousness and holiness. And when I stumble and fall, I entreat the Lord for His mercy and His grace. That's all purity. But without the first six, we wouldn't have impurity. Without the knowledge of impurity, without the knowledge of judgment, without the need for repentance and the expression of confession, without the forgiveness of our sins and the restoration of a broken relationship between us and God, there would be no purity. Moses told the children of Israel, the Lord your God is the one who has taken you and he's brought you out of that iron furnace, out of Egypt. He's purified you. And then God's possession is a highly valued people in relationship with him. A highly valued people in relationship with him. In the last part of verse 20, it says this. God did all of that. He's taken you. He's brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, for this reason, to be a people of his own inheritance. God was calling a people to be in relationship with him. Isn't it interesting that in our modern world, that in many churches across our nation, and I pray that we never come to this place here at Edgewood, that we've made it about the things that we do and not who we are. Now, I know y'all are tired of hearing me say that, but I say it almost week after week after week. Our Christian walk, our relationship with God is not bound up in what we do. It is found in who we are. And we are a people in relationship with God. And if we're not in relationship with God, then we have no right to call ourselves sons and daughters of God. We have no right to call ourselves a Christian if we are not in relationship with God. You see, that's God's MO. That's what God is doing. We have a possession, a highly valued possession. But that possession is people in relationship with God. Four things I want us to see very quickly this morning as we talk about this possession, this people of God. First of all, that God is sovereign. Need I remind you that at the very beginning of verse 20, we saw that it was God that took them out. It was God that was bringing them out of the furnace. It was God that was enacting His plan. It was God who was sovereign. It was God who brought them to the mountain. It was God that had judged them in the desert. It was God that had sent the spies into the land. It was God that had taken them into Egypt. It was God that raised up Pharaoh at the end. It was God that put it on Joseph's heart and Jacob to move the family. It was God that caused Jacob to be in that spot in the very beginning. It was God. It was God. It was God. It has always been God. Why? Because God is sovereign. Among God's people, there should be no better expression of this. God is sovereign. We see it all over the place. Psalm 33. It says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Why should we stand in awe? Because God is the sovereign ruler of all things. God is the one who calls the shot. There is nothing that happens in your life that God has not ordained. Your being here today, God ordained it. What you're going to do this afternoon, whether you're going to take a nap, watch football, in a sense, God ordained that too. Your salvation, your very relationship with God, God has ordained that. Why? Because He is sovereign. We see that idea given to us again and again and again throughout all of the Scripture. Psalm 24, one of my favorite psalms. "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein." Psalm 24 doesn't say anything about whether we're believers or not. He's not making reference to God as only the God sovereign over believers. No, God is sovereign over the entire world, over the fullness thereof, all those who dwell therein. And you see that again in Psalm 50, and you see it in Psalm 89, and Exodus 9, Exodus 19, Job 41, 1 Corinthians 10, just to name a few. God is sovereign. I'd be willing to bet you today, beloved, that most of the problems that we find in religious life, within faith life, within the church itself, stem from a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. But not only is God sovereign, He's creator. God is creator. "For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." How is it that God can say that you are a people, be a people of my possession? It's because God created it. I've mentioned this before at several points, and we've talked about it, that we like to see God's sovereign creatorship in all sorts of things. We'll agree that God created the oceans and the mountains, and that God created the sun and the moon and the stars and the rain. And we'll agree to a certain point that God is the creator of my truck. He's the creator of my house. He's the creator of all those people over there in a far off land. All those Christians, all those pagans, all those other people over there. We'll even say that God is creator of those people that we see day in and day out in the circles that we move. But we come to a point where we refuse to acknowledge that God is creator of me. And the truth of the matter is that if God made all that other stuff, He made you too. God is the creator. He spoke and it came about. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was God. And we see in that opening account in Genesis that God didn't scrape up all the stuff off the floor to put things together, but it says no, He spoke. He said, let there be light. He said, let there be dry land. He said, let the waters be divided. He said, let the waters teem with life. That God said, and God said, and God said. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. Psalm 33. Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, I will that you be clean. And immediately the leprosy was gone. Matthew 8. When He had said this, the things He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. John 11. Why is Jesus even able to do that? Because He is the Logos. He is the Creator. He is the one who put all of those things into motion. He spoke and those things came to be. God is Creator. And God is ordainer as well. How is it that He can say to be a people of His own inheritance? It's because God ordained that they would be a people of His own inheritance. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Psalm 33. Why is it that God frustrates the nations? Why is it that God foils their plans? Why is it that God is the counsel and His counsel stands? It's because He has ordained it to be so. Let me put it to you in just simple terms. What God says goes. Period. When God says this will occur, by golly, it will occur. When God says that this sort of thing will not occur, it will not occur. When God says what God says goes. God is the ordainer. Many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 19. Declaring the end from the beginning, in ancient times the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Isaiah 46. Paul put it this way in Philippians. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God is the ordainer. And then God is the possessor. How is it can these ragtag group of people be a people for His own inheritance? Because God is the possessor. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people who He has chosen as His heritage. You are blessed because God chose you. You are an inheritance because God has purposed that. Why has God purposed that? What gives Him the right to purpose that? Because He is sovereign, because He is creator, because He has ordained it, and because He possesses all things. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning at you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Deuteronomy 33. The question was raised in the midst of the nation of Israel, why has God chosen us? And Moses says, it wasn't because you were the most mighty, it wasn't because you were the most beautiful, it wasn't because you possessed the most land and the most herds, it wasn't because you somehow were shrewd, it was because the Lord God loves you and chose you. You see, that's just part of being a member of God's highly valued people who are in relationship with Him. How did you get there? God chose you. How do you stay there? God sustains you. Well, why is it that I'm not in that group? Is it God hasn't chosen me? Well, not necessarily. Maybe God has chosen you, but you haven't realized the season of your choosing yet. A valued people for God's own possession. God is sovereign. He is creator. He is ruler. He is possessor. He has ordained it. He has caused it to, He has decreed it to happen, and He will bring it about. What does that mean for us? Well, my prayer is that it changes us in everything that we do. You see, God's possession of us is not just part-time, right? God's possession of us isn't just in this place, right? Isn't God's possession of us, if we are truly God's people, if we are called by His name, if we have been sanctified, set apart from the world, doesn't that mean that every moment of every day, every nanosecond, every breath, every heartbeat belongs to the Lord, and it doesn't matter whether I'm in here or whether I'm out there? Doesn't matter if I'm dressed up in my best or I'm wearing my shorts that I mow the grass in, that I belong to God? How would you feel if in the deed of your house that you're paying good money for, that in the deed of that house it says your house is actually yours for 2 hours on Sunday morning, and all the rest of the time it belongs to somebody else to do with what they wanted? Come in, do whatever they want to do. Not on Sunday morning, it's yours on Sunday morning, but all the rest of the time it belongs to somebody else. How would you feel about that? Pretty slighted, I would imagine. How do you think, just as a human analogy, God sees us being His possession 2 hours on one day a week, and to go do our own thing the whole rest of the time? Pretty slighted, I would think. We are a people for God's own possession. And yes, we've been purified by fire. We continue to be purified by fire. May we live every moment of our lives realizing that we are the Lord's, and bringing honor and glory to Him in all that we do, and be an example, a tangible example to the world around us of the goodness of God, that He might use our life and our example as a tool to draw someone else into His presence. May we leave this place this morning with that on our hearts. And may we at every turn, every point, bring God the glory as the sovereign creator, as the ruler, and the ordainer of all things. Well, let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You, Lord, for the idea that You have taught us, the instruction You've given to us, Lord, that You have told us that we are a people of Your own possession, that You have called out a people for Your own possession. And Lord, we realize that not everyone we meet is included in that group of people, that not everyone we meet is part of that possession. Father, may we not look down on them in any way, shape, or form, for Lord, Your Word tells us that we were in that same condition at one time, lost and living in the lust of our flesh and the idolatry of our minds, that we were children of wrath like the rest. But Lord, that You condescended and that You reached down and You raised us out of that pit, and You placed us on that firm foundation, on that firm road, on that rock, which is Christ. May we take the admonition of the Apostle Paul and remember that we came from that place, but by Your grace and Your mercy, You saved us. And Father, You have placed us by Your ordination into the fire, the purification fire, that iron furnace. And Lord, that furnace takes many shapes. And in many ways, but Father, may we see all the struggle and the strife and the persecution as Your consuming and Your burning fire, where You burn off the impurities and the dross. And Father, what is left is a people, a beautiful people, a highly valued people for Your own possession. And Father, You have every right to do that. You have every right to call us out of the world and into fellowship with You. You have every right to call some and not call others. Lord, may we not get hung up on all of those details. May we pursue it to understand it as You lead us, but Lord, may we just trust that You are the sovereign God and the Creator, that You have ordained it, and that You are possessing May we live in that. And Lord, with the knowledge of what we have seen today, may we leave this place. May we go into the world in which You have placed us, that You have ordained for us to be. And may we truly live the salt, pure salt, and light, pure light, among a world, a dark world, that needs to hear the truth of the gospel so desperately. And Father, may we be used of You to truly tell them the truth of the good news. And may we honor You and glorify You in all that we do. Father, we love You, we praise You, we thank You, and we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.